Good morning. It's a joy to be together. I'm thankful that you are all here and everyone who has logged in online and streaming with us. It's such a joy to see Eric here, a friend of mine, and I see Nick and Trinity. I see other family members that are up here visiting, as well as other visitors here today, and it's just a joy to be assembled together. If God has been good to you, say amen. We serve a very good God. He could not be any more good than what he is. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 4 of Colossians, and our good God teaches us three very essential things from this chapter. He teaches us about how we are to pray personally. He's going to teach us from this chapter of how to interact in this world we all live in. And God is going to teach us about the dynamics of his church. So let's get to our first point. Let's jump right into this in chapter 4. This is our last lesson in our series on Colossians. So starting in verse 2, it begins with continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is something we can always grow in. It's something almost akin to like your marriage, if you are married. And so you never really arrive and say, I got this all figured out. It's something you can't, it's something you need to continue to grow in. Prayer is also, something my dad often says, is something on a tombstone you never read, I think I prayed too much. Or something like, I think I spent too much time with my family. These are things you can always improve upon. And something we can improve upon in our prayer life is steadfastness. Being steadfast is to never step away from the rock, the foundation that is Christ. And prayer is your solid stance. It's you relying on your foundation that is Christ. This life is kind of like a roller coaster. There's lots of ups, lots of downs. And just like a roller coaster, the only ones who get hurt on a roller coaster ride are those who get off before the ride is over. And prayer is our grounding. It is our solid stance on our firm foundation. This is also in context from our previous lesson about our home life. The end of chapter 3 was talking about marriages and relationships to children in your home, as well as the workplace. And when we continue in prayer, that's going to radically change the way we live at home. So I wanted to make a point about the context of that. But continue steadfastly in prayer is very important as we see Jesus in the garden. He wants his disciples, three of them, to come with him and to pray with him. And they fall asleep and he tells them, you have a little faith. And Jesus desired them to have steadfast prayers, and that was going to bless him, and he was looking for encouragement and comfort from that. So if Jesus desires steadfast prayer, we certainly should as well. In addition to steadfast in prayer, we're also supposed to be watchful in prayer. And that's something very important for us, something I think in our culture we really struggle with, where we become routine and ritualistic often with our prayer. We pray right before our food. We tend to have a certain cadence and phrases where we become habitual with our prayers and saying, Dear God, thank you for this day. Help me with this. Protect this. Guard, guide, and direct. And in your name, amen. And we have these certain phrases that we get this certain cadence and ritual to it, which at times it can become impersonal. And it becomes where we kind of go through certain motions and we're no longer watchful. We're just trying to complete a certain series of words. And while we might have good intentions in going through that, we can be no longer watchful, which is to slow down, to be observant, to listen. Something very important to never forget is that what God has to say is much more interesting and important than what we have to say. So in our prayers, there is a key point of listening, because prayer is not about updating God. It's about being refined by him. He doesn't need any new information. We are to be refined by him and for his will to be done on earth. We also see that prayer is to be with thanksgiving. This is a constant theme with the book of Colossians. And it's so interesting that the writer of this book, Paul, is writing this in prison, probably later, a little later in his life. He has no biological family that is around him or supporting him that we know of. And he's there in a cell, and he seems to be so full of thankfulness. And that is very inspiring to me, that to have that amount of thankfulness, which in that dire of circumstances, because I find myself tempted to complain about all sorts of things. And I look at Paul's life, and his choice of thankfulness is so inspiring. And you see, being an ungrateful Christian is like being a fish out of water. We're not designed to be ungrateful. We are designed to be saturated with thankfulness, because what Christ has done on the cross cannot be undone. And so there is a constant, infinite source of thankfulness that the world can never touch or take away. And that is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's already done. The deal is done. The action is completed. And we can have thankfulness in that, that no matter what virus happens, no matter what country rises or falls, no matter what happens to our personal life, there is something to infinitely be thankful for. Amen. And it's who God is, and it's what he has done. And that should always be a permanent element of our prayer life, is gratitude. Being an ungrateful Christian is like a fish out of water. We're also told to pray, not only steadfastly, with watchfulness, and with thanksgiving, we're also told to pray for ministers. We're told to pray for our evangelists and our leaders. We're told specifically to pray for opportunities for them, that they would have open doors, and not just open doors for acts of service or certain, or to do weddings or funerals or some specific things, but opportunities to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the message, the true message of who Jesus is. And that's really important, because sometimes as a minister, I want to talk about, you know, evolution versus creation. I want to talk about perhaps, you know, the historical reliability of the Bible, and I want to talk about certain specific issues. And those things, while very interesting and important to talk about, my goal as an evangelist is to proclaim the gospel. And that's something that sometimes is a temptation to waver from. And Paul, being a preacher and an apostle, is asking for prayers that he would have an opportunity to specifically proclaim the mystery and the gospel of Christ. In addition to that, he's asking for prayers that he would be clear, and that he would be speaking in an understandable way. Which Paul seems to be, in my opinion, the most theologically adept writer in the New Testament, and he's like, can you please pray for me that I'm clear and with my writing and with my speaking, and that I would communicate the word effectively? It's like, dude, you're the best at it right now. And he's asked, and the humility of this is amazing. But it's amazing to me to see, for us as Christians, that we should be praying for our leaders and our speakers to be speaking the mystery, the gospel of Christ, with clarity, and that this is the way that they ought to speak. Well, and I know that a seed poorly planted is better than no seed at all. We talk about this with our mission team, as well as anyone that we're talking about, like evangelism and talking with those that are not Christians, that, you know, throwing a seed and running away is better than no seed at all. But we want to be as effective as we can, and being all things to all people, we want to be as understandable as possible. I'm sure we've all experienced somebody saying true things in an ineffective way. I think we've all listened to lessons that, while might have been accurate, were very hard to understand. And Paul did have somebody fall asleep in one of his lessons one time. So, maybe that was part of him not being super clear. We don't know. But my point with that is, this is something we are to pray for ministers to have opportunities for their content to be on the gospel and for it to be done in an understandable fashion. So this is our first point of the lesson for what we as individual Christians are to be praying for. The second point of this lesson is about our interacting with the world around us. As we see in verse 5, we're told to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. You see, we all share this world. We're not supposed to be Amish, where we withdraw from society and we have our own little enclave and we live in our own little bubble. We're supposed to be a city set on a hill, a light to the world. We're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. We are to be connected to our society and our community. And in walking in this life, we are to do so with wisdom. Now, I would like to read from James 3:17, God's definition of what wisdom is. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me over here, and let's read James 3, verse 17. I normally like to have my passages up on the PowerPoint, but sometimes it's really good to turn and read together. So James 3:17, God's definition of wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, is my favorite one, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If you think you and the whole world needs more of this, say amen. Yeah, me too. Personally and desiring it for everyone else. And you see, what also is very interesting is going back to chapter 1 of James, verse 5, if we pray for wisdom, God just might not maybe give it to us. He says he will give it to you. It's a promise. So if we want to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, all we have to do is pray for it, and we will receive it. This is something we can do because God has equipped us to do so. So we're to walk in wisdom with outsiders. We're also told, continuing this verse back in Colossians, that we are to be making the best use of time. I always think of what Gandalf says in Lord of the Rings, talking with Frodo, when Frodo is talking about how he says he wished he didn't see such times. He's in the middle of a very dark place, really rough spot in his journey. And Gandalf replies to him, so do all who see such times. Nobody wants this to happen to them. But he says, but that's not for them to decide. The only thing you can decide is what are you going to do with the time that's been given to you? There's been a lot of memes and jokes and things on the internet and conversations had about how hard 2020 has been. And it has been a difficult year. And like Scott was mentioning earlier during the talk, there's more hate now than it seems ever before in a lot of our experiences. And that seems to be a shared experience among many. But what you and I get to decide is, what are we going to do with the time that's been given to us? We can't change the entire world and how everyone's thinking and feeling. What we can do is choose what are you as an individual going to do with the time that God has given you? Are you going to choose to be wise, to be like Jesus? Are you going to choose to react to the world around you? Or are you going to choose to act the way Jesus has demonstrated for us? You see, when Annie and I first came up here in 2014 to be missionaries, we came up here with a mission statement. And our mission statement was to know Christ and to make him known. And we still pursue that. We want to make every choice and action underneath of that mission, that everything we say and do and plan and pursue is with the intention of, I want to know Christ more, and I want to help other people know him as well. And to make the best use of the time is to have that attitude that every minute that we have that God has blessed us with is to know Christ more and to make him known to the world around us. We also see now in verse 6 that we are to let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Personally and embarrassingly, I dropped the ball with this a few months ago. I've had the opportunity to study with all sorts of people, with all sorts of different beliefs, And I was studying with some Mormons a few months ago, and several years before the study began, I was studying through Isaiah, and I read this passage that really refutes some incorrect teaching they believe in, and it comes from Isaiah 43, verse 10, where the last part of the verse, God says, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any God after me." And I wrote in my margins there, my Bible, my own study, it was late at night, probably 2 in the morning sometime, many years ago, and I wrote Mormon nuke, because that teaching here in the Bible really refutes an incorrect teaching that many adhere to, that they themselves will become gods, and that there was gods before God the Father, and some other incorrect things. And so this passage really kind of blows that out of the water. And so I wrote that in kind of flippantly and without much gracefulness. And character is who you are when no one's looking. And I wrote this in my margins. And so I'm having this study a few months ago, and this passage comes up in our study, and I see this in my margins, and I was like, oh no. And so I take my sunglasses and I like nonchalantly try to slide them over that part of my Bible. And several minutes later, one of them mentioned, "By the way, I really like your comment in your margins there." Oh, and my face turned so red, and I had to apologize. And I said, I believe that obviously this passage is true, but I didn't write that comment in my margins with much grace. And I wouldn't appreciate someone thinking that they're nuking my beliefs. And so my written speech at this time was not seasoned with salt. And so I don't know how much that hurt our study together, but I know that it did not help our study together to have a nuclear sign in my Bible there talking about their beliefs. So I'm guilty of this, and this is something we, especially if you read any comment section on the internet, that some our speech being seasoned with salt is some, and having a tame tongue is a very large struggle for humanity. As Christians, our speech isn't just sometimes supposed to be gracious and often seasoned with salt. Do you see that word there? Always? That's a big word. Always. It's not something we get to turn off. It's something that's to be in place all the time. And one of our rights in this country is free speech. Well, as a Christian, we don't get to have free speech. We're not free to have ungracious language. This is something, our speech is to always be gracious. And it's inappropriate for a Christian to not have their speech seasoned with salt. So that word always is a very big word. The reason why this is so important and the effects of this we see in the rest of this verse, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Albert Einstein said, "If you can't explain something simply, then you don't understand it well enough." And we need to be able to share something we actually have. And if we don't have wisdom, if we don't have love, then we can't share it. So we need to make sure that we're full of these things before we are talking to people about them. And this is such an interesting passage, how to answer each person. There are billions of people on this planet, and we're supposed to be equipped to be able to talk to every single one of them. And the only way we can do that is if we are speaking with grace, and our speech is also seasoned with salt. And what that looks like is that we learn how to talk to people. And the way we are to approach people is to, with the mission mindset of, I want this person to think better about themselves. I want to have them think better about God. And when we have that mentality going into a conversation, we're going to be able to ask questions and respond to things in a gracious and wise manner. We need to go into our conversations looking to express the value of them as a person and express the excellencies of God. And when you do so, you cannot go wrong. because it's the practical application of the greatest commands, that we have an inherent love for the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we have a love for our neighbor as for ourselves. And with that hangs all the law and the prophet. Everything else is, and all of our actions are rightfully done when that is our foundation. So how to approach each person is to have a love for God and have a love for our neighbors. So what that looks like, again, is before the conversation even begins, we've made the decision to be wise by being, you know, as Jesus or as God defines it. And that looks like, again, having the intention of, by the end of this conversation, I want this other person that I'm talking to think better about themselves and to think better about God. And in doing so, you cannot go wrong. So that's our second point of talking about how we're supposed to interact with the world. The third point from this chapter now is looking at Christ's church and the dynamics within. And it's very, very interesting and very important. The church is his body, and this portion of the chapter is kind of like a human anatomy class. We're going to look at different parts of the body, how different parts function, as well as sometimes things can go wrong. So the first person mentioned in this portion of this chapter is Tychicus. And Tychicus is a minister, and he's working together with Paul. And it's so similar to some of the dynamics we have here in Alaska, and I think that's a very healthy thing, where you have preachers from multiple congregations working together, encouraging each other, speaking to congregations about each other. And congregations are supposed to be autonomous, where you don't have one telling another one what to do, but you are also, they're supposed to be aware of each other and building one another up and encouraging one another. And so we see that dynamic here between Tychicus and Paul. And we also see him encouraging the church about what's happening in with Paul and with other places. And that's because God is always at work around the whole world. And what we are a part of as his body is bigger than just the valley. And hearing about what's happening with our brethren throughout the world is a great encouragement, because it zooms out and shows us that the Lord is at work throughout the whole world, not just in one specific place. We also see here someone being talked about, Onesimus. And Onesimus is very interesting, is that he was at one point a slave or a bondservant, and he had fled his master, and he was a bad servant and dishonest, or at least disloyal. But then he ended up becoming a Christian, and here he is called a faithful and beloved brother. And so in the church, we don't let somebody's past define them. That when they step into the light, when they choose to become a Christian, that their past is forgotten for all intents and purposes, and that they, if God has forgiven them, we're going to view them as forgiven. And that we, it's so interesting, we'll probably talk about it in the near future, where Paul talks about to Onesimus' master, Philemon. The forgiveness that is supposed to be in the church is so essential, and that we don't let somebody's past define their present, in that they can be, with confidence, called a faithful and beloved brother, even when in the past they have done something disloyal or dishonest. One of my classmates at the Bible school I went to had just gotten out of prison. He had been there for years. And then he went, and now he's a minister. He's been a minister for almost 10 years in Arlington, Texas. And so we, in the church, need to forgive like God forgives, in that we don't let somebody's past define their present. Next, we have Aristarchus, and he's become one of my favorite people, because all we know about him is that he was in prison with Paul. Paul says, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus greets you." And it's almost like you're on the phone with somebody, and Paul's on the phone with Colossae, and then you know, someone in the background's like, you know, Aristarchus, "Oh, you're talking to Colossae? Oh, tell them I say hi." Aristarchus, he greets you, and he just kind of, he says hi, and keeps going. And that's what, at least at first glance, it seems like. But this is now scripture. This is written for our benefit. So there's something more going on here than just somebody's waving in the background to the people in Colossae from afar. And what's important to note here is that Paul is sending out letters to places, and Aristarchus, we don't know why he was in prison, but he is listening and watching Paul go through this journey and talking to all these people coming and going and sending out all these epistles to the churches. And I have noticed in ministry that when I'm studying with somebody and talking with somebody, there are often people peripherally listening in or affected by that study. Multiple times, I'll be studying with one person, and we'll end up converting that person and somebody else who was listening and not quite eavesdropping, but nearly eavesdropping on our conversation. And they become part of it peripherally. And so the ripple effect of the people we connect to goes out quite far. And here's this guy who's in prison with Paul next to him. And through all of this, he is now part of something bigger than just what's going on in his jail cell. He's now part of a body, because it seems almost certainly that he's a Christian. He's now part of a body that doesn't have any borders. He's part of something where he can now belong, and he has a people. And also, I'm quite certain that Colossae never met Aristarchus, but that's an encouraging fact that you and I have brethren we've never met before. We have family out there that we have not met yet, and that we're part of something much bigger than just here or just the people we know, and that we have brethren throughout the whole world. And there is something very comforting in knowing I'm not alone. It's the very opposite of like what Elijah wrestled with when he's like, I'm the only one, I just want to die. And God's like, actually, there's lots of people, a lot of faithful servants out there. Where we can recognize, oh, there's so many people out there that are part of this body, part of the kingdom. I have no idea how many they are, but I know that they're out there. And so we're part of something much bigger than we realize. And we have family we haven't met yet, but we will someday. Next we have in the list, we have Mark. This is John Mark. He's the nephew of Barnabas, and he's also the author of the Gospel of Mark. And interestingly, there was a big falling out between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. And it seems like Mark at one point kind of ditched and left in an unfavorable way Paul and Barnabas. And Paul did not consider him trustworthy to continue on some missionary work. And Barnabas ends up going with Mark, and it was this big, sharp disagreement. And now we see here, it looks like years later, there's now reconciliation, and that Paul views Mark very favorably, and there is now a restored connection together. I find this to be really important to highlight because disagreements happen among the brethren. Okay, people are messy, and guess what you are? A person, just like me. And sometimes there's conflicts, sometimes there's disagreements, and as we see here, it's not the end of the world. And just as much as disagreements and conflicts can happen, restoration and reconnection can also happen. And that's an encouraging fact, that just because you had a beef with somebody at one point doesn't mean it's going to be that way forever, and that things can be mended over time, and that we don't let the friction between an individual disconnect us from the body, nor do we let that be a forever thing, that there can be a mending of relationships, and we see that taking place here in this passage. Next, we see a man named Jesus, who seems to have then changed his name now to Justice. And he was a Jew. And here it's just noteworthy that in being a Christian now, he is in humility going by a different name. And the only point I want to make about that is when you are now in Christ, you let him change your identity. And this way it was very straightforward. And that I don't want to have the same name as Jesus. I don't want people to call me Jesus because that's his name. I'm going to go by a different name. I'm going to go by Justice. And so the humility of letting God change your identity is part of being in his church. And the thing about these people so far, Paul highlights, is that these are my fellow workers of the kingdom from the circumcision party. These are his fellow Jews, his kinsmen. And he says here, they are a comfort to me. Now, that's really important as an evangelist, as a leader, that there is great comfort in working together with God's people. It's important to not work alone in the church. And that I cannot tell you how much of a blessing it has been for it to not just be me against the world. That's not just Robert against the world, but that we work collectively together. I can't think about how many trips we've taken to Kodiak or Seward or to other locations around Alaska where y'all have gone with me. We've gone out to different places or we've done camps together or VBS here or youth stuff, young adult stuff, all sorts of different outreach and events together. Many hands really do make light work. There's an African proverb, some of you have heard me say this before, where if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And I think that's very true with the work in the kingdom of God, that when we work together, there's great comfort because there's great strength in our numbers together as God's people. Next, we see Epaphras. And Epaphras was another minister, another preacher, and he's from the area of Colossae. He's part of the group with Philemon and Onesimus, and he demonstrates the passion of every minister's heart. Listen to how Paul describes him. He greets you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. I can't tell you how much sleep and tossing and turning has been in Robert's life and in my life, and how many ruts in our living rooms have been formed from pacing back and forth and praying to God on your behalf of, we want your marriages to be stronger. We want you to endure this trial you're going through. We want you to be able to navigate these things with your children and your workplace. And we want you to be like God and listen to these specific things that he's looking for here, which is at the very center of an evangelist's heart. For you to stand mature and for you to have a confident and an exact knowledge of what God wants. That is at the very heart of what a preacher desires for other Christians, is for you to be mature and for you to have confidence in what God wants. We don't want you to be like me. We don't want you to be like Robert. We want you to be like Jesus, and we want you to know what God wants and for you to be mature in that. We're not trying to create a cult following. We're not trying to get people to go the direction we want you to go. We want you to be what God wants you to be and to be connected with him forever. And there's a real struggle ministers have in that is our life, for people to be mature as Christ defines it and to walk with him forever. And so Epaphras really hits the nail on the head in representing what all healthy ministers desire. Next, we see Luke. Isn't this fun, looking at these lists of people? You normally lists in the Bible are kind of ho-hum and boring, but when you take a little moment to look into it, I find it just fascinating looking at all these individuals. So next here in verse 14, we have Luke, the beloved physician. He greets them. And what's interesting about Luke is we can see that your occupation can be part of your identity. He's the beloved physician, and his occupation being his identity, that's okay. But he wasn't beloved because he was a physician. He was beloved because of what he was doing with his life and in his pursuit of the mission of God. It wasn't because of his job that he was beloved. It was because his love of God, and that drove him to live a life in the most adventurous way. He leaves home, goes to med school, but then ends up traveling with a missionary and records what happens accurately, and it changes the world. And if he has a desire to heal people and help people be healthy, He ended up helping people be much more healthy by his work with Paul than any sort of medical attention he gave to somebody. And I find this to be inspiring because God isn't as concerned about what you do as compared to how you do it. What path you take isn't as important as how you take those paths. And Luke's journey, his goal was not just to be a doctor. His goal was to be loved by God and to go the direction God wants him to go. And in that path, God directs him into connecting to Paul. And now we have the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And God uses Luke to work with Paul in amazing, amazing ways. So next now we have Demas. And oh, Demas. So Demas here is listed in a positive light, just kind of in just a quick snippet, but he's noted as somebody that is with Paul, and at least in a blessing to Paul. But what's really important to take note here is that what seems to be a handful of years later, in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says that Demas deserts him, leaves for Thessalonica, and is in love with this present world. And what's important about this in relation to the dynamic of God's church, of his body, is that not only, like we see with Paul and Barnabas, there can be friction amongst the brethren, but sometimes people can desert and betray and leave. And that can really, really hurt. And Paul was wrestling with that, as we see in Timothy, where he was deserted by Demas. And what's important to note about that is that our foundation, the purpose of why we do things and why we're here, it can't be built on people. Because people can be a great strength of encouragement and strength and power, just like as Paul's demonstrating here. But people can also be a huge source of pain and hurt and mistrust. And that is why it's critical that our rock, our strength, isn't in people, but is in Jesus. And in while we're standing on that rock, we have neighbors on that rock, our brethren, but we're not standing on those people, we're standing on the rock. We're disciples of the groom, not the bride. And what happens is people do fail. We all do stumble. And that stumble affects each other. But if we're rooted in Christ, we can endure even the desertion of our brethren. And I've been in this long enough to see people I love fail and walk away. And it hurts so much. I pray for them so often. And it is a brutal thing to experience. But we look to our master. We look to Jesus and his example. And whose feet did he wash at the table? He didn't just wash those 11. He washed the 12. He washed Judas's feet, knowing he's going to betray. He's going to sell him out, and he still chose to wash Judas's feet, and he left content being the only one with unwashed feet. And that, and he says, go and do likewise. So as his disciples, we have to know that there's going to be a time to endure the shortcomings of others, and that our foundation in this walk, this life that we're in, is not rooted upon the people around us, but it's rooted in Christ. And that is one of the most painful things is having those that we love betray us. And that is why many people stumble and even walk away from church. But if we are rooted in Christ, we can endure all things, including the betrayal of those who were once faithful. So let's go now to the next person listed here, Nympha. An awkward transition there, but I have no other way to do it. Nympha, we see, is a lady that has a house, and she has a church meeting in her house. And I find this to be exciting to note because everything we have, we can use for the Lord. And a house is not a castle, which we are often tempted to perceive. We're building a house right now, and It is to be a tool for the Lord and for him to use it in whichever way he seems fit. And unfortunately, we kind of have this tendency to think, okay, my house, I'm going to push a button, drive into my garage, it's going to close, I'm going to shut out the world, and it's my safe place, and I'm going to be very controlling of who comes into it. And that's not the way we're supposed to operate. Everything we have that is ours, I do air quotes, because everything we have, God's given us to use for him. Our house is to be used for the purposes of God. And we see Nympha doing that, and it should be a inspiration to us. And lastly, we have Archippus. And Archippus seems to be another preacher in the area. And Paul tells him, see that you fulfill your ministry that you may that you have received from the Lord. And it seems reminiscent of what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And Paul is challenging him and charging him and exciting him and encouraging him to preach the word and to have him to just be stirred up to love and good works. And it's one of the reasons why when someone comes up to preach, we say, preach the word. It's the same encouragement and charge to do what you're supposed to do. Fulfill your ministry. And then lastly, the last verse of this chapter, Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And him saying, writing with his own hands, remember my chains, it shows us that this life we live is so extremely personal. That being in God's church is personal, and that life is of great value, and we are to recognize that. And that our lives affect those around us. They're to be sympathized with, empathized with, and felt even. And Christianity is not just about theology. If there was to be a great theologian of history, Paul would be really kind of the apex person. He's like, remember the pain that I'm going through. It's not just, here's these theological points, memorize those, be able to get an A on the test, and go on with your lives. He's like, hey, remember this. Remember what's happening. And things that we experience personally, we are supposed to be aware of what's going on in each other's lives. And your life, your experiences are of great value. And Christianity isn't just about a bunch of head knowledge. It's about an abundant life in a lost world that needs to see that there's things to be thankful for, even in the midst of suffering. There's a dynamic of his church, and it's full of real people who are all very different. And some make great choices, and some make terrible ones. And as I go through this list, I come to a very important question that I ask myself and I want to ask you as well. If Paul was writing this at this point of time and knew of you, what would be said about you? Would we make the list? There's lists like these all throughout the Bible. There's one in Genesis, and there's a list of all these different people who have done different things, and one of them are the people who created the flute and the lyre. There's an instrument. And I remember reading that years ago, and I was like, what would I think of just being known as, I'm the flute guy? I think what ripple, what fruit, what legacy am I leaving behind? What am I making the best use of the time? From what we see here, this portion of the lesson, these people were making the best use of time. And I find that inspirational. And they were doing it in so many different ways. Some people were preachers. Some people were physicians. Some people were just being hospitable, letting the church meet in their house. And we see people being faithful in so many different ways. And that's because the church is made up of so many different people. And there's so many different kinds of relationships within it. And the concluding point that I hope that we walk away from, and that the whole point of this, is that the grace and peace that God wants us to have should not be confused with this idea of like this Zen detachment from the world around us, where we're just saying this world is not my home. I'm just passing through everything, just on my way to heaven, and nothing shall affect me. And we don't see that at all demonstrated by these Christians here, where they are really experiencing the world around them. They are in chains. They have had conflict with each other, but they're pursuing the ministry that God has set out for each of them. And so your personal prayers and my personal prayers are to be steadfast. They are to be including ministers around us, and they are to be watchful, and they are to be full with gratitude. We're supposed to be interacting with the world around us, but specifically with grace and with our words seasoned with salt. And we are to understand that our church, his church, has lots of moving parts. And sometimes there's friction, sometimes there's betrayal, but it is his church, and he has a design that he wants it to be and to go, and we are not to ever leave it. And it is his design that we be a part of it. And to be a part of it, we can be a part of it in so many different ways. We're not supposed to be identical to each other. We're looking to be like Jesus. So in conclusion, let's pray the way he wants us to pray. Let's be wise the way he wants us to be wise. And let's learn from the dynamics we see here in Colossians 4 of his church. And let's be the church of his design. If there's any needs here this morning that we can assist with, or there's anyone here that has not been baptized, please come forward while we stand and sing.